I also appreciate all of those who lead us in worship. And thank you again today, men, for the fine job that you've done. I appreciate the comments from the Psalms that Justin led us in as we read from those great words, and think about the blessings that we have through Christ as we commune with Him in the Lord's Supper. Thank you all for your participation, everyone who is here today. When we think about the book of Genesis and the importance of studying the book of Genesis, we, of course, first of all, think of it as a book of beginnings, don't we? And of course, that's really what the traditional name Genesis means, what it points to, because we read about the first people, the first man, the first woman. We read about the beginning of temptation and sin. It tells us about the first promises of redemption from sin and the consequences of sin. It tells us about the first murder. We have the first promises made to the patriarchs and so forth. So it really is a book of firsts, a book of beginnings. And so there's much there that is foundational, if you will, for how we view this world and how we view ourselves as we stand before God. You know, when we were children, we probably spent a lot of time learning lessons from the book of Genesis, and I think that's appropriate. We learned the great stories of creation, of the flood, the Tower of Babel. We learned about Isaac and Ishmael, of Jacob and Esau, Joseph and his brothers, and so forth. And so there's much there that we might just put in the category of history, you know, of just things that happened a long time ago. But I think we all recognize as believers that these accounts and these narratives that we have there in Genesis are far more than just history. If we want to think of them as history, that's good. It is. These are events that happened, and they represent for us an understanding of the events in the earliest times of this world and the existence of man in this world. But it may be better to think of it in terms of redemptive history, because the things that are presented here for us give us some insight into what God is working out in His plan. Beyond these things, when we think about Genesis, we know that Genesis has long been a battleground. It has been a battleground for worldviews. Humanist philosophers, or anyone who has embraced the worldview that of secularism, that this world is all there is, this life is all there is, or think in terms of humanism is the concept of saying that it's really man. Man is the measure of all things. Well, they know that undermining the teachings and concepts of Genesis will ultimately undermine Christianity. They know that biblical ideas are contrary to the materialistic evolutionary concepts that they have embraced. And so Genesis is important to them, but for very different reasons than Genesis is important to us. To them, it is a necessity of contradicting and undermining the things that are recorded there. But it raises a question for us, and that is, how well do we understand the importance of Genesis? Do we appreciate how important this book is in Scripture, and how important it is to have that foundation and to have that concept? And it really is important, because it does have to do with the worldview that we embrace. You know, worldview is a term that simply means is what is our fundamental understanding of this world and how it came to be and what our place in it ought to be. You might think of a person's worldview as their philosophy. And if whatever your philosophy of life is, it goes back to your worldview. Whatever your faith is and the basis of your faith, whether you believe in God or not, that becomes your worldview. And so how you view the world, how you decide to live in this world, how you see your place in the world, that's your worldview. So I want to be sure we understand what I'm referring to when I talk about that. And I think it's important in what we want to talk about today. When we think about many of the lessons here in the book of Genesis, it's important to us and it matters to us because it does affirm that this natural order that exists because it was spoken into existence by Almighty God, the Creator. That is, the world, the natural world, is not an eternal thing. It's not an eternally existing thing, and it did not come into existence by chance. It didn't just happen. It was spoken into existence. God designed it and God created it. There is the creative mind of God and the creative power of God at work. And Genesis affirms this when it says that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, that's fundamental. And we believe that, and believing that then impacts everything else that we do, doesn't it? That's our worldview. It's also foundational because it provides the basis for us understanding our relationship to God. What is our relationship to God? Fundamentally, as human beings, where do we stand? What is our relationship to the God who created this world? Well, the book of Genesis starts off, and the rest of Scripture teaches us who God is, and it teaches us who we are in relationship to God and who He is. Two very important principles: who is God and who are we? I want to tell you something, folks. If we can get those two things right, then a whole lot of other things are going to fall into place. Because understanding who God is and understanding who we are in relationship to God forms our understanding and our framework for this whole world and our existence here. That's our worldview. That's what I mean by that. And so to understand who we are properly, we must start with God. You know, I think of Psalm 8, that beautiful psalm of David, and I'll probably come back to that a little bit later, but, you know, he says there, as he's meditating and he's reflecting upon the Lord God, he says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you have ordained, what is man? What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" What is man? And when you consider the way David asked that question, you know, we can think of that in a couple of different ways. One is we can think of it from the standpoint, as he probably meant it, he is just stands in awe. He's saying, you know, when you consider how great God is, and he is eternal, and he is infinite, and he is all-powerful, and we think about how small we are as human beings, that's where he's coming from. He stands in awe. I mean, it's just like, how could you bestow so much favor? How could you treat us in such a special way as you have? But the other way to think of that question is, it's a question, what is man? And it's a question we need to take seriously, and we need to seek the answers for it in God's Word. Who are we? What is man? And so attempting to understand who we are, what we are without God, it just will never work, I submit to you. And I submit that one of the fundamental failures of any naturalistic worldview like Darwinism, like the humanistic worldview, is that they seek to understand man first and then speculate on how man must have dreamed up God. This is the fundamental flaw in the reasoning process, starting with man and going from there. When you start with man and you say man is the measure of all things, and then you get into this destructive way of thinking, I'm saying, well, we've got to figure out a way to explain this world. We've got to figure out a way to explain the concept of God that has always existed and all these other things. It gets things backwards, doesn't it? And so the biblical perspective is very different from that. Not only does God come first, but mankind was made in God's image. And so a moment ago, Thomas read for us from Genesis chapter 1. And the statement that's made in verses 26 and 27 is really what I want to focus on for just a few more minutes today, where God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And it's so important to recognize that in the context there, this is presented as part of the overall picture of God's creative power. God created all things. And so on the first day he created, and the second day he created, and the third day he created, all the way down till we get to day six, and he creates man. But he says something here that he never said about any of the other things that he created. None of the other things in his creation had this quality. He says, "We're going to make man in our image, in our likeness." God said, "I want man to be like me. I want a creature to be different from all the rest of the creation, and that is that man is going to be like God in some important respects." What does it mean? What does it mean to be made in the image of God? Well, I have to confess to you that, you know, this is a truth that we may never fully understand until we're in eternity with Him. I don't stand here proposing to know all the answers to that. And, you know, clearly, as the Bible says, we're complex creatures. David said, "I praise you, God, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." Human beings are complex. And, you know, there are some people that study human beings from the standpoint of physiology, and there's always more to learn. They know so much about the human body. There are those who spend all their time studying about the psychology of human beings. Fascinating study. I wish I knew more about that. You know, we all are amateur psychologists, I think. At least we think we are, because we think we understand people, and we do learn by experience what makes some people tick and what makes people as a general rule tick. But I want to tell you, as soon as you think you got it figured out, you realize you don't. And it's a complex thing. So I don't stand here today pretending to know all the answers, but I'm going to share with you some things that I think the Bible clearly teaches us. That helps us understand what it means to be made in the image of God. You know, part of the reason that it's difficult for us is not only are we as human beings complex and hard to understand, we struggle even more to understand an infinite God in whose image we're made. And so if we're made in the image of God, if there are some ways in which we're like God, then to understand who we are, we have to understand who God is. And we always fall short there too, don't we? We just have to be satisfied with what God's revealed, both about Himself and about man. And so we should approach this subject humbly, and we'll try to do that. But let's just consider the God who made us and the God who made us in His image, and consider some things. I want to spend a few moments considering some things that we can say generally about what it means to be made in God's image, and then conclude with some practical applications of the principles. First of all, when the Bible says that man was made in the image and likeness of God, I submit to you that this certainly includes the fact that man is a reasoning being. Man is a reasoning being. We have the ability to think and reason. We have an intellect. We have intelligence in a way that sets us apart from any other created thing, including any animal. The Bible says that in Genesis chapter 2 that the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. So he gave responsibility to man. And the Lord God commanded the man. He issued some directives to man. In this case, he said, you may eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. My purpose today is not to discuss that particular command and how they violated it, as much as it is to think about the very idea of God communicating with man. Think about that. The idea of God taking this creature that he has made and saying to him, there are some things that I expect of you. There are some responsibilities that I expect you to fulfill. There are some things that I prohibit you to do. God communicating with man in a way that shows God's expectation of man's ability to reason and understand. And that's fundamental. And that sets us apart. Now, I'll be the first to say, and I think we all recognize, not everybody reasons as well as everybody else. And sometimes I wonder about my own reasoning capacity and my own ability to sort things out and think things through. I often wish that I was as smart as some other people. Listen, we all understand that. And we all encounter some people, we wonder how they get along in life. You think about some of the crazy, dumb things that people do. You wonder. But listen, the very fact that God has given us this kind of intelligence and God communicates with man shows that God expects us to be able to reason and understand. And while we do not do it perfectly, we're able to do it. And that sets us apart from any other part of God's creation. We have minds. We have minds that are capable of reflecting, that are capable of thinking, that are capable of deciding, that is, making choices, making decisions regarding the way that we will act and understanding the reasons why we've made those decisions. The list goes on and on and on. We were created to be able to think, and this ability, my friends, reflects the image of the Creator. We are image bearers in that regard. I want to keep that concept in mind. We are image bearers because we can reason and we can think. Secondly, to be made in the image of God means that we are moral beings with free will. Man is a moral being with free will. What does that mean? What does it mean to be a moral being? Why are we moral beings? Well, a lot of naturalists, like Darwinists, there has to be an explanation for it. And so if you're going to accept a naturalistic explanation of man and accept an evolutionary hypothesis, then you have to explain that. And what the Darwinists assume, and they have to, is that what we call moral behavior is something that just developed and evolved just like everything else. But I want to say to you that brute materialism simply cannot explain why you and I have what some have referred to as a sense of ought. A sense of ought. A conscience, if you will. To be able even to think about the difference between things that are good and things that are evil. To even think about things that are right versus things that are wrong. Whether we succeed always in doing the right thing, we know we don't. But we're aware that we don't. We know that there is a difference. We know that there is. We have this sense of ought. And, you know, that's one of the greatest evidences for God. You know, the great statement I always like to refer to that Immanuel Kant made. He says, two things fill the mind with ever-increasing awe and admiration. The starry heavens above and the moral law within me. It is a great testament to the creative power of God. And of course, it also is a testament to the fact that God made us in His image. We are moral beings. We have free will. And so we have the ability to think about why we ought to do things, why we ought not to do things, why any behavior. We can think about, we can talk about why any behavior can be characterized as good or bad. We might disagree on whether it's good or bad. But it's because we're in the image of God that we can even disagree about it, that we can even talk about it and consider it. The biblical worldview, then, understands that morality is tied directly to the Creator, because God by nature is a moral being. The Bible says there is only one who is good. God is by nature a moral being. This is what we mean when what the Bible means when it describes God as being holy. He is a God who is absolutely holy, perfectly holy in every respect. You see, God does not just do good. Think about that. He does not just do good. God does not just command good. God is good. He is the very essence of goodness, the Bible says. He is a moral being. So when the Bible says that God created us, male and female, in His image, He made us moral creatures. And so we were created, we were designed and created to have the ability to choose right or wrong, to make the moral decisions. And this is not a characteristic that can be applied to the animal world. Dogs don't sit around contemplating the moral ramifications of their actions. They just do them because they're dogs. Because they do it instinctively. We don't accuse a tiger of being immoral because it killed another animal, or even because it killed a man. Tiger's just being a tiger. Only human beings have this moral nature. And this reflects the image of God. We are image bearers. Thirdly, because we're made in the image of God, this means that we are capable of loving. Man is a being capable of love. Now, the Bible says that God is love, doesn't it? 1 John 4, verse 16. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. God doesn't just love, God is love. That's His nature, it's His essence. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. God expects us to love because He loved. You ever think about the fact that we have the ability to have that kind of emotion? An emotion that is not simply a physiological response, it is as the Bible teaches, it's a choice. The nature of love is that it seeks a response. When God made man in His image, He made them with the capacity to love. But that comes with a risk, doesn't it? Because if we can choose to love, then we can also choose not to love. And God knew that. When He made man, and He gave him all these capacities, the ability to think and to reason, and the ability to exercise his will and to make moral choices. He made him with the ability to love. He knew that man might choose not to. That's what free will is. If we weren't free to choose the alternative, it's not free anymore. Sometimes somebody says, why didn't God just make us so we have to do what's right all the time? Why didn't just God create us so we have no choice but to love? And so we think about that, and we always come back to this. Are you saying that it would have been better for God to create a bunch of robots? For God to create a bunch of automatons? We just do it, and you know, a computer chip's been put into us and it's been turned on, or we've been wound up like a little toy soldier, and we just go and we do it? What kind of glory to God is that if that's that we're being forced and we have no will? No, God knew that the kind of glory to God is glory that's chosen. The kind of love that is extended to God and to our fellow man is a love that is chosen. Because when love is tied to our free will, then we know that it cannot be forced. You ever think about this, that when they asked Jesus, you know, what is the greatest commandment? Jesus came back with the greatest commandment, but He divided it into two parts. And so first part, He says, love God with all your being. And He said the second is, love your neighbor as yourself. Loving God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind is the basis for why we can love our fellow man. But we're creatures capable of love, don't you see? Our capacity to love, to have this loving relationship with God and with others, coupled with our moral decision-making and ability to reason, is such a powerful reflection of our being image bearers, bearing the image of God. But in the fourth place, man was given dominion. When God made man in his own image, he went on to say, I'm going to place you in dominion. I'm going to make you rule over all the other created things. There's a sense in which of all the creation that God made, man was put in a position to rule over it, to use it, to manipulate it, to be a steward over it. You know, a lot of different ways we can think about that. And there's a responsibility involved in all of that. But my point is, when he says to him to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and every other living thing that moves on the earth, he is saying that man is special. Man was set apart. Man was made in the image of God. And it's what we might call a certain kingship, a concept of kingship that stems from God himself, who is the ultimate ruler of all things. God created man in his own image, and we reflect the image of God when we exercise that leadership, that rule that God intended for us to have over creation. But you see, we were made as the crowning glory of God's creation. What a humbling thought that is. The crowning glory, and this calls on us to act accordingly. We are royalty in that sense. And yet this is not for our own selfish ambition. It's not to fulfill our pride. Rather, we are to humbly submit ourselves to God and to His glory, just as Jesus our King did. And then being made in the image of God means that man is an accountable being. We're accountable. So you see, sin is a problem. Sin is a problem, I will say to you, precisely because we are made in the image of God. If you go to Genesis chapter 3, and we read in the opening of that chapter about how the serpent tempted the woman. The woman ate of the fruit, and then she convinces her husband to follow suit. The Bible then says the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Think about that. Why were they doing that? The Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." The Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So did God, were they off the hook? Because the man was able to pass the buck to the woman, the woman was able to pass the buck to the serpent? No. They weren't off the hook at all. In fact, God held them accountable. God pronounces curses upon them and upon their posterity. And he drives them out of his presence, out of the garden. All of this is to say that we're accountable beings. And once again, you see that being made in the image of God is such a great blessing and such a great privilege, but it's also an awesome responsibility. And, you know, responsibility sometimes is a heavy weight. You know, this is not this way with the animal kingdom. There are no moral dilemmas. There's no guilt. But we are guilty of sin because we are reasoning, moral, free will creatures who can choose to love God or choose not to. And if love means anything, then there must be consequences for not showing love toward our Creator. There must be consequences. That's what we mean by being held accountable. God's laws are a reflection of His character. They are a reflection of His very nature, His essence. Sin, then, is described in Scripture as the transgression of God's law. 1 John 3 and verse 4. What is sin? It's transgression of God's law. It's also described, sin is also described as a falling short of God's glory. God's glory. Romans 6, verse 23. All have sinned and all fall short of God's glory. That is, we fall short. We miss the mark. We don't quite reach our potential, the potential that God invested us with when He made us in His glorious image. We fall short of His glory. Sin is a violation of the very nature of God, and it is a failure to reflect His glory. And as such, sin is also an act against ourselves. It is acting contrary to the image in which we were made. We are image bearers. So let me share with you three practical lessons to take with us. What does this mean? There are a lot of things we could say about this. I struggled to come up with the three things. I didn't want to make this go on eternal. You know, someone said to the preacher, "You don't have to be eternal to be immortal." Did you follow that? And I'm just checking to see if you're awake. It doesn't have to be eternal to be immortal. I'm talking about it in my sermon. Number one, let us strive to fulfill our purpose and duty. Go over to Psalm 8. We read a little bit a moment ago. You know, this starts out, David says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have displayed your splendor above the heavens." And he says, "When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you've made him a little lower than God, and you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." In this psalm, where David reflects on the dignity of man, it is enclosed within, and it is bracketed within his statements about the glory of God. Man has dignity only because God gave it to him. And David stands in awe at this. We ought to. That just the fact that God has taken thought of us means that we have a high calling as people, as human beings. That there is a dignity in being a human being. There is a sense of worth and of value. And God recognized that worth and that value and that dignity so much that He said, "Here's how I want you to behave. Here's how I want you to act." And when we fell short, God held man accountable. And ultimately, in the fullness of time, He made the ultimate sacrifice to try to redeem sinful man. But you see, of all of God's creation, we are most blessed to be made in the image of God. We are the image bearers. And if God is of great and inestimable worth, then human beings made in His image must be of great value too. And we are. But with great blessing comes great responsibility. And you and I need to hold ourselves to that high standard every day. That's what I'm saying. Let us strive to fulfill our purpose. Let us strive to fulfill our duty. And what a shame it is when we take for granted what it means to be an image bearer, to be made in the image of God. And then we go and we behave in such a way that brings disgrace to the name of Almighty God. What is our purpose? The writer of Ecclesiastes summed it up so very well. He said, this is the whole duty of man, to fear God, keep His commandments. The whole duty of man. That's what it's all about. And so let's take what we said today about being in the image of God, to recognize that that puts upon each one of us a great a privilege, but also a great responsibility and a duty and indeed a purpose in life, and that is to glorify our Maker. Secondly, we need to learn to treat others as those made in God's image. Regard others as also being image bearers. And maybe this is where we fall short the most. And this second point really goes back and adds something to what we talked about last Sunday when we talked about the golden rule and the treatment of our fellow man. Listen, when I disrespect another human being, I'm disrespecting God because I'm disrespecting another one made in the image of God. What it comes down to. You know, there are some negative ways that the scriptures remind us of this. Over in the book of Genesis chapter 9, one of the first times in the Bible where it talks about the sin of shedding blood. You know, he says, surely I will require your life blood from every beast I'll require it, and from every man, from every brother, I'll require the life of man. And he says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Why? For in the image of God he made man. In the image of God. Why should we have regard and respect for our fellow man to do, you know, the most terrible thing, taking his life? Because when you do that, you're violating the principle that this other person was made in the image of God. And of course, that ought to be easy for us. We don't want to go out and kill people. Even the law says you don't go out and kill people. But we understand there's a divine reason for it. Person made in the image of God. I might just, as a footnote here, this happens after sin entered the world. And to suggest the notion that when sin entered the world, that suddenly we don't bear the image of God anymore is totally unbiblical. We may have marred it. We may have defiled it. We may have disrespected it. But he says, you don't take another person's life because God made him in his image. The image is still there. You see it also in the New Testament. If you go over to the book of James chapter 3 and you think about when he's talking about our speech, you know, there's lots of ways that we can show disrespect toward our fellow man other besides going out and taking his life. You remember Jesus said, if you hate your brother, you're guilty of murder. But notice what he says here when he says in James chapter 3 in verse 9, he says, with the tongue we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. So now it comes a little bit closer to home. We don't have to be a murderer to disrespect a fellow human being. You can disrespect a fellow human being by the words that you say. How easy it is, how contradictory it is, he says. C.S. Lewis once said, there are no ordinary people. You have never met a mere mortal. Powerful thought. And as badly as many human beings fail to live up to their potential, we all do that. But what we need to remember is as badly as some people may choose to behave, we need to remember that each person that we meet is going to live forever. He's going to live forever either under salvation or he's going to live forever under judgment. Every single one. Everybody out there is someone made in the image of God. And my point here is we need to strive to see them as God sees them. And so to treat them with respect and dignity. And certainly that ought to include a love for their soul enough to share the saving gospel of Jesus Christ with them. Finally, let us recognize then that we all need God's grace. We all do. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so to whatever extent we are able to be redeemed, we've all fallen short. And we will fall short. We've all failed to live up to our potential as God, as image bearers. God's provided a way, but it's by His grace. Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. The Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, he spoke of the great and magnificent promises that God has made through Jesus Christ. And he says, through those promises, we may become partakers of the divine nature. And then you remember what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. As he spoke about God's purpose, God's eternal purpose, he says that because of that, we can take on the image of Christ. We can be conformed to the image of His Son. And that's God's plan of redeeming us, because after all, Jesus, the Son of God, is the perfect representation of the image of God. And as an image bearer, He reflects God perfectly. And where we have fallen short, we have the opportunity to come to Him, to accept His grace and to accept the gospel. We've all failed to live up to the Creator's expectations of us. We've all failed to fulfill our potential, but by His grace, we can become partakers of His divine nature. We can become conformed to the image of His Son and have that fellowship with God that He always wanted to have with us. And so that's my lesson today. Thank you so much for listening. Is there someone today who is subject to the invitation of the gospel, the Lord's invitation? If we can help you in some way, if we can assist you in some way, study with you, we just want to encourage you, and we'll give you this opportunity to come and make your wishes known to us so that we can help. And so as we stand and sing, won't you please come?